The Christian life starts with repentance and faith. It's like the ABC of the Christian life. But it's not the ABC. It's the whole alphabet. Repentance is there not just at the start, but it's there every moment of the Christian life. And we perhaps have a tendency to view it as maybe something that's necessary only on special occasions. But as the quote at the top of the note says from John Blanchard, the Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. Samuel Clarke writes, nothing will make the faces of God's children more fair than for them to wash themselves every morning in their tears. So although it sounds an ominous sort of word to be looking at, and an ominous teaching, because we're going to have to deal with sin, Samuel Clarke tells us that nothing will make the faces of God's children more fair than for them to wash themselves every morning with their tears. So there we see the necessity of repentance, and there we see the wonder of it, and the beauty of it, and the usefulness of it. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is given, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience. That kind of sums up where we're going this evening, and it's particularly important that we look at this topic as we come to the Lord's table. We're to examine ourselves, we're told, and we're to take care that we don't eat unworthily. And part of that is looking at our lives and seeing, are there areas where we are defying our Saviour and our King, and turning from that defiance. And that's why we're looking at it this evening. The first thing that we want to note is that there's a false repentance to avoid. The Catechism asks the question, what is repentance unto life? And you might wonder to yourself, well, why does it not just say, what is repentance? Why does it tag on those two words, unto life? And the reason that the writers of the Catechism put those on is because they knew well that there's a false repentance that doesn't lead to life, that leads to death. And you've met it, I'm sure. People do something and they say, oh, I'm sorry. And they're not repentant. They're not going to stop doing it. Or somebody will stop doing it. But in biblical terms, they haven't repented. And whenever we meet people like that, sometimes we've no reason to doubt that they are genuinely sorry. We've no reason to doubt that they've actually repented in one sense. They've turned from it. But Scripture teaches that there's more to repentance than that, and that there's a false repentance that doesn't save. And that's why we read from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, where Paul says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Augustine, church pastor, way back, I think, in the 300s, wrote, there's a repentance that damns many. In other words, they think it's sufficient, but it's not. I've put in the notes here, just for, in a sense, our own help as much in making sure that we're repenting correctly, but also so that we can, when we're speaking to people, we can make it clear for them. There's a repentance that doesn't save, that springs solely from a fear of hell. They're not particularly troubled by the wrong that they've done. They're not really interested in God or in God's glory or in living for Jesus. They just don't want to go to hell. And nobody in their right mind wants to go to hell. And, you know, people can think they're Christians simply because they don't want to go to hell. Another writer, J.G. Voss, says, the person who is a Christian only because of fear of hell is not really a Christian at all. Somebody else writes, there may be a terror, but no change of heart. And I've met that, and people ask them, well, why do you think you're a Christian? And they say, well, I don't want to go to hell. Now, we need to be careful. That's where I started off. Some relation or some neighbour had passed away, and I knew, because I was a mischievous, disobedient boy, that I was not bound for heaven. And this was the first time that sort of death had come across my path, and it troubled me. And that was where I started. That's not where the true Christian stays. And the true Christian moves from that, and fearing the punishment, turns to the Saviour and learns to love the Saviour and to live for the Saviour. And that becomes evident when you ask them, you know, well, why do you think you're a Christian? And they'll not just talk about hell, they'll talk more about the Saviour. So, there's a repentance that doesn't save, that springs solely from a fear of hell and stays there. And there's a repentance that springs from loss. Loss of health through sinful habits of life, and people turn from it and they give it up, and you think, wow, they've reformed themselves. Or a loss of finances or a loss of reputation, and a person turns over a new leaf. Or maybe they've done something that's really it's caused great embarrassment, and they repent, they turn from it. But it's not because sin is sinful, but it's because sin is painful and costly, and that doesn't save either. And there's a repentance that refuses to forsake all sin, and that doesn't save. Repentance is where we turn from all sin as it's revealed to us, and we turn from it to Jesus. But if we're prepared only to turn from some things but not give up a favourite sin, then that is not a repentance that saves. And perhaps a way that we can help people understand that, or understand the idea of what real repentance is, we want them to see that Jesus came to save. Not simply to save, but to save us from sin and to rescue us out of bondage to sin. And when Jesus saves us from sin, he takes us away from that so that we don't want to do it anymore. And what I would say to people, if they're only afraid of hell, and they only want Jesus because of his rescue and not because he's great, then the blinkers that sin puts on us haven't really been taken away. And whenever a person becomes a Christian, the blinkers are taken away, and they see how great God is. They think, yeah, I want to follow him. I want to be with him. I want to live for him. But if they can't see the greatness of God and the wonder of what Jesus is offering and want to live for him, then we've got to question whether the blinkers have been taken away. And I think that's why there's so many uncommitted Christians, or so-called Christians. They've no real interest in following Christ or living for him. They still get the blinkers on. They only want Christ as a fire escape out of hell. And they haven't really repented. For them, Jesus is only a fire escape. He's not the engine that drives their lives. And if you can put those two images in your mind, you know, it creates a strange picture, you know, with this vehicle that has got a fire escape attached to it. But they're not interested in the engine that makes the vehicle go. They only want the fire escape. But Jesus is to be not just a means of escape, but a means of going. A means of going to God. And so there is false repentance. And we need to know ourselves. We need to help other people see that our great problem is not that we're going to hell. A great problem is that we have made God angry by being self-centered and selfish and living for ourselves. And our great problem is that we live for ourselves. And we need to start living for God. And it's because we live for ourselves that God is angry and that he would send people to hell. So there's this false repentance to avoid. I suppose we could add into that something we mentioned the other evening under mortification. There's a cheap and easy repentance to avoid. And that's where we only deal with the surface sin. Instead of going deep and really seeing what sin lies at the root of what we've been doing. And we want to avoid that as well. Because, for example, if we respond with anger to someone, and then we go to them and we say we're sorry, well, that's repentance. But if we haven't dealt with what caused us to do that, then we're just going to keep on doing it over and over again, and we're not turning away from it. But true repentance then, secondly, is turning every area of our life Christwards. It's turning every area of our life Christwards. Several components to this. Well, there's two main parts. There's turning away, and there's turning to. And many, as we've seen, do the first, but not the second. But repentance in the Bible takes in both of these. It's a complete change of direction in life. We're going away from God, and then we're turning around and going towards Him. It's not simply saying sorry or asking for forgiveness. And with these questions that are on the sheet, we want to look at six hallmarks of genuine repentance. And we should ask ourselves these questions just to prepare ourselves for coming to the Lord's table and to prepare ourselves for repentance. First question is this: do you see your sins as a serious offence against God? Do you see your sins as a serious offence against God? The Catechism says, out of a true sense of his sin. And that begs two questions. Do you see your own sin? Do you see your own sin? The psalm writer certainly did. Psalms 38, for my iniquities are gone over my head. Psalm 65, verse 3, my iniquities prevail against me. Psalm 40, verse 12, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. Now, Psalm 40 is the prayer of a believer. In Psalm 40, just before this, the psalmist has said, here am I have come to do your will. And he says, look, my sins have overtaken me. So the first part of this question, we're forced to ask, do we see our sins? What sins are we fighting against at the minute? Attitudes, emotions, a lack of hunger for God, a lack of willingness to change, words, how we say things. What are we fighting against? Priorities. And then it also begs the question, this first question, do you see them as serious? Do you see your sins as serious offences against God? There's a tendency amongst Christians to think, perhaps, well, sure, we're forgiven. It's okay, we're forgiven. But every one of them is rebellion against God. And in a sense, for the Christian, it's more serious in one sense. The larger catechism says, talks about the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins. The dirt and the stench. Do we see our sins as being filthy and odious? It's the picture of the prodigal son in the pigsty, and he's down there, and the pigs are stamping around in the dirt, and they've got their nose in the trough, and he's in the pigsty with them, down on his knees with his nose in the trough, and it's dirty and it's stinking. And that's what our sins like. Do we see them as serious? And given what God has done for us, for the Christian to jump back into the pigsty makes it so much worse. And then the third part of this is to ask, do you see your sin as against God? not just against other people, not just against yourself, but Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. So do you see your sins as a serious offence against God? Do you sorrow for your sin? The Catechism says, doth with grief. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, the psalmist says in Psalm 51. In Joel, we're told to rend our hearts. Does it bother us, our sin? Do we weep for our sin? Now, it may be that we're temperamentally not inclined to weep outwardly. But is there that sorrow for it? It's a deep offence against God. It's not something that we can just simply shrug our shoulders with and say, well, you know, that's just the way it is. It's to leave our Father for the pig pen after the welcome. You know, the welcome's staggering. When Colin read it, you get a glimpse. I couldn't help but smile listening to him read it. Just the enthusiasm he put into the Father's welcome, you know. And for the Son, if he had gone back to the pig pen, we would have thought, what a wretch. What a despicable thing. But that's what we do. It's a going against his loving wishes. It's taking our soul's affection from God, who paid so high a price, and it's giving our soul's affection to the devil or to something that he's holding out. It's to cover ourselves in filth and to cover Christ's honour in filth before other people and before the angels and before the demons, and how they must enjoy it whenever we sin. Do we sorrow? And do we hate it? Catechism says, doth with grief and hatred of his sin. We learn to hate it. See what it cost our Saviour. This isn't just the big sins that we're apt to think of. This is all of those little things that we know are wrong in us, that we know are displeasing to God. Other people say, no, don't worry about those. We know that our pure Father in heaven sees them and is displeased. And so we too must learn to hate them. See the dishonour it brings to your Jesus. See the hindrance it is to you. See the delight it brings to the devil and the demons, and resolve to hate it. And then do you engage, the fourth or third hallmark, do you engage in honest confession? Do you engage in honest confession? Thomas Watson, another writer, says, true confession leaves heart-wounding impressions. True confession leaves heart-wounding impressions. Not sort of dusting over it and moving it aside quickly, but do we engage in honest confession with no excuses, calling sin for what it is? Do we see ourself as the problem, and instead of making excuses and blaming others? Do you confess with a resolve to leave it behind? So it leads into the next point. Do you forsake your sin? Do you confess with a resolve to leave it behind? Or sometimes are we a bit like Augustine? I quoted him already, but before he became a Christian, he confessed his sin and begged that he would have the power over it to defeat it and to resist it. And he said, but not yet, Lord. But not yet. Whenever we've disobeyed God and we've gone and asked for forgiveness and we want forgiveness, we have to be repenting. And that means being prepared to forsake it. Otherwise, it's not honest confession. And the fourth hallmark, do you forsake your sin and throw yourself on Christ's mercy? Catechism says, with an apprehension, an understanding, in other words, of the mercy of God in Christ. doth turn from it. There's a deep understanding there. Or do we just presume that Jesus, oh well, he'll forgive us anyway. That's what it's all paid for. What odds? Or do we go to Jesus and we say, look, I'm sorry, forgive me. And do we spend time at the wonderful cross asking for forgiveness and delighting in his forgiveness? Perhaps that's one of the things we need to ask forgiveness for, is that we've been presuming, running up a tab of minor sins, just presuming, oh well, Jesus will pay for them, he'll pick up the bill, like expenses on a Visa card. Is that how we should treat such a great Saviour? We can throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ, and we must throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. But we shouldn't take the mercy of Christ for granted. And then, do you seek to follow and live for the King? There's no point turning away from something, from living for ourselves and our desires and our ideas, if we're not going to turn towards the King. The change isn't simply negative. Don't do this, don't do that. It's positive. We're leaving sinful ways so that we can walk in other ways. So that we can be positively Christian. Here's how you test the genuineness of repentance. The Catechism says that we turn from it unto God with full purpose of, that's our intention, and endeavour after, that's our effort, new obedience. And then the final hallmark here is, are you still repenting? Not for the old sins that we've already asked forgiveness for. Those wonderfully are forgiven. But there's new sins. God's mercies are fresh every morning. Why is that? It's because our sins are fresh every day. And we need new mercy. A new mercy. And yes, that verse also refers to his kindnesses and his goodness to us. But it also refers to his mercy. So we need to be continually repenting. Turning to God. Looking at our lives and seeing where we're self-centered or thing-centered rather than God-centered and Christ-centered. Where we're living to exalt ourselves rather than to exalt Jesus. So we need to ask the question, what are we repenting of? Is it lack of love for Christ? Lack of hunger for his word? Prayerlessness? Wordlessness? We're not in his word the way that we should be. That we've been excusing sin. That we've got a mentality of that, well, Jesus will just forgive that. That's what he's there to do. What is it we're repenting of? Now, you'd almost think the next point couldn't exist. But it's the shape of the Christian life that whenever we go down, we then can come up again, and we can't come up until we've gone down. And whenever we look at repentance, and whenever we engage in repentance, blessings flow from repentance. And this is just, it's the shape of the Christian life. It's always that U shape. You've got to go down before you can come up. And if you don't go down in repentance, you can't enjoy the blessings. And the blessings are rich. And here's God's encouragement to us this evening. That if we want to enjoy rich blessing, particularly rich blessing at the Lord's table, and a closer awareness of our relationship with God at the Lord's table and so on, we need to repent. But here's the blessings that are held out to us. It seems counterintuitive. The way to be happy is to first of all be sad. And to sorrow for sin, but that's the way Christianity is. And here's the blessings that flow from repentance. There's a closer awareness of our relationship with God. A closer awareness of our relationship with God. See that? Psalm 32, verse 10. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. And this verse comes at the end of a psalm that's about repentance. And the opening verses of the psalm set the scene, and this closing verse tells us that if we're not repentant, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds. You see that? A closer awareness of our relationship with God. Sin lies like the last few feet of dirt in the escapee's tunnel as they're tunneling out of the prison. And the last few feet of dirt block them from the sunlight and from freedom beyond. That's what our sin does with us. Does God seem distant sometimes? The answer may be, it's not always, but it may be that there's areas of our lives where he's not king, and we spot those and we turn them over to God in repentance. We find a closer awareness of our relationship with God. And then it makes us fit for service. There's a joy in serving God. When we serve God, we find God working through us, and we delight in that. And as we repent, that makes us fit for service. In terms of imagery, we're already a bent stick. God will use a bent stick. But there's no need for us to be a dirty bent stick. You see a stick that's bent, used to prop up the washing line. But if that stick's filthy, you don't want it propping up the washing line, even though it's bent. We're not be perfect, but if we're deliberately sinning, we're not fit for service. It makes our worship acceptable. Does worship sometimes seem pointless and unfulfilling? Perhaps that's because there's something between us and God. And as we grow in holiness, and as we grow in this wonderful idea of repentance, and we're going to God often for forgiveness and delighting in his mercy that's revealed in Christ, and the more we're delighting in the mercy of God revealed in Christ, the more we'll want to worship him and praise him and delight in him. Thomas Watson, with lovely imagery, says, "That which is seasoned with the bitter herbs of godly sorrow is God's savoury meat." As you know, you put some of the bitter herbs on top of a casserole, and it then releases their flavours into it, and it becomes delightful. And to Watson's saying, when our worship comes from a broken and a contrite heart, God delights in it. When God delights in it, we are made aware in ways of that delight. Another blessing, it draws us closer to God's love and mercy. Perhaps we lack an awareness of God's forgiveness, and perhaps it's because we haven't been asking for forgiveness. It's fairly obvious, and yet I think of how often I lack an awareness of God's forgiveness. And then I think, well, have I been asking him specifically for forgiveness recently? No? Well then, Mark, it's not rocket science. The more you go and ask for mercy, the more you receive. And the more you receive aright, not presumptuously, but grasping the seriousness and the wonder of it all, the more you'll grasp the richness of his mercy and marvel at it. And you'll think to yourself, he still forgives me. He still forgives. And it opens the door to blessings. Again, Thomas Watson says, never do flowers of grace grow more than after a shower of repentant tears. Like that. Just the imagery of the flowers growing richly after a shower of rain. It opens the door to blessings. It staves off judgment. Staves off judgment. We've made decisions, perhaps, that have consequences. Sin has its consequences. And we see in the Bible men who made decisions that were wrong, and they turned to God in sorrow and repentance, and the judgment was staved off. It was kept back. It causes joy in heaven. We've seen how sin causes delight in the pits of hell. Repentance causes joy in heaven. So, in a sense, the Christian is in a position where by living an obedient life, he can cause delight in heaven. And by living a repentant life, he can cause delight in heaven. It's only by disobeying God that he'll cause delight in hell. And so, whether we're obedient or disobedient, we can still cause delight in heaven. It prepares us for the day of judgment. Christians, oftentimes, as they approach the end of life and they're facing their deathbed, find the sins of the past coming back to haunt them. Particularly so if those haven't been dealt with. And if we have dealt with them before God, we can face that day with a greater confidence. It removes a stumbling block to others' salvation. We don't want to cause others to stumble. And there's a wonderful blessing in seeing somebody come to faith. And as we confess our sins before God, that removes a stumbling block. It causes God's favour to fall on the church. It breaks the hold of sin. Thomas Watson again says, repentance unravels sin and makes sin not to be. He pictures sin like a garment that's on somebody, a woolen garment. And you see the little thread hanging out. So you just grab it and pull it and keep pulling it. Watch the thing unravel. And the hold that sin had on you, as you keep repenting and keep on repenting further and further back until you find the root of the sin, that breaks the hold. You see the jumper just disappearing right up to the neck and then disappearing completely. Repentance does that. Satan seeks to put on this filthy garment on us and to cover over our perfect righteousness in Christ and to make us feel second class, and repentance is unravelling that as quick as he puts it on us. Robert Murray McShane said, the sunshine is always sweeter after the shade. So you will find Jesus in returning to him sweeter after the shade. There's 11, 12, 13 so blessings and encouragements to do this ploughing, to do this ploughing up of our souls. We go to Jesus with our sin, and marvellously and incredibly we find that he sends us back with blessing. Samuel Clarke is right. Nothing will make the faces of God's children more fair than for them to wash themselves every morning with their tears. So as we come to the Lord's table, let's ask the Lord to show us our hearts as he sees them, so that we can repent and enjoy the showers of blessing as we pass through the veil of tears. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's a serious work, repentance, and yet it's a beautiful work, chipping away the old varnish and veneer that lies on top of a masterpiece. A masterpiece that you have created. And Father, we pray that you would help us to chip away the dirt and the filth and the long laid down layers of grime in our lives, so that we can be seen to be more and more beautiful in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us in this. We pray, Lord God, that you would show us those areas where we need to change. Show us those areas that we have dismissed as not being so serious. And show us, Lord God, the rich, rich, abundant mercy of Jesus Christ that's available for weak, frail sinners who come in repentance. And Father, we praise you and thank you that with you there is forgiveness, and that it's deep and plenteous. Oh, Father, how we thank you for that. And we thank you that we can keep going to you to be washed and made clean. We thank you that we can be washed by Christ and made acceptable to you. And Father, we praise you for that. And we thank you that as we, who are children, sin, it's in one sense so much worse. And yet, He still forgives. He still forgives. And there's still forgiveness. And there'll always be forgiveness. And Lord, why would we want to hide and bear the burden of unforgiven sin? And to bear the awareness of a guilty conscience when we can run to the cross and find forgiveness purchased by Christ, offered by the Father and applied by the Holy Spirit. Oh Father, help us to run often to Jesus, to the cross. And we pray that we'll be found often, not just turning to Him for forgiveness, but turning to Him for leadership and guidance. It will be turning from sin to follow our Saviour. Father, I ask that you would help us as we seek to do this, not just between now and the Lord's Day, but regularly in our lives, Lord God, daily. Help us, Lord God, so that as we walk through the veil of tears, we will find showers of blessings coming down on us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.